Good morning.
Good morning.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Doug Francis. I'm an associate pastor at Mission Boulevard Baptist Church. I think I'm the freshly minted one, most recently minted anyway, 3 years ago I was ordained. But I've been involved in the ministry there for 15 years, and I grew up there. I've basically spent my entire life there. My dad's an associate pastor there, and have rubbed shoulders with Tom Harden and Robert Creech, all men that I look up to and have a great fondness and love for. Here today with my family, for those of you who have not met them, my wife Amy and our baby Judah are seated there, and Charlotte, our oldest, is next to them. And then we've got two other kids, Piper and Benaiah, who are back in Sunday school. So if you see a pair of kids running around and a little boy chasing a girl and she's screaming and he's yelling, that's probably them. But, you know, we'll whip him into shape eventually. If you would, open your Bibles to Acts, please. Book of Acts. We're going to look at three different passages today in the book of Acts, which is titled The Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through His church primarily. And, of course, the apostles feature preeminently in the book of Acts. But we're going to look at three passages that have a very specific phrase in them, and that phrase is God's word grew, or God's word increased. Three times that is reiterated in the book of Acts, and it's noteworthy how that things seem to happen quite naturally, or we might say supernaturally, in sets of three or seven throughout the scripture. And if you go through the scripture, you'll look up certain terms or words, and they'll happen in multiples of three or seven. I'm not one who puts too much stock in numerology, but I do think that God has done things in patterns and in numbers for us to see and identify certain things that are clearly His patterns. And this is one of them that I think we'll see today, is how to grow God's Word. We have it said three times here in the book of Acts, God's Word grew, or God's Word increased. And that we should take a look at and see, how does God want His Word to grow? How does God want His Word to increase? We can come up with all kinds of schemes of our own, but how does He want it to happen? It's His Word, after all. It's His gospel. It's His message. It's His world. It's His church. We're His people. It all depends on Him, and we ought to be following His lead. There are times, thinking about that, about growing things, or God's Word particularly, I was thinking there are times where we wait for different instructions, maybe from a superior on our job. You know, we're waiting to hear what's going to be said about our project, or what's going to be said about the promotion we were expecting, and we're waiting to hear what the superior has to say. There's times where we may wait to receive news about a loved one's health, or maybe even our own health. And we're sitting and we're wringing our hands wondering what's going to be said. What's the phone call going to tell us? I heard recently about a young lady back in 2004 who had rabies. She didn't know that she had rabies. Her parents didn't know what it was, but it attacks your brain and it shuts down all the functions of your body, and you just die. And if you don't get the vaccine within 48 to 72 hours of being infected, there's no cure. There's no hope for you. Your body's just going to shut down and you're going to die. Well, she was, I believe, a month in. And they wound up, this doctor that was tending to her said, there's nothing we can do. And then he got to thinking about it, and he said, wait a second. If we can put her in a medically induced coma to the point that her brain is all but completely turned off, all but kill her body will have time to generate an immune response, and then we can bring her out of the coma, and her body will maybe fight off the disease. It's the only hope. And so her parents said, well, if it's either certain death or that, we'll take the one Hail Mary pass, so to speak. So they did that, and they had to wait 10 days. 10 days as she's in this coma. And you can bet that as they were waiting to hear, what's it going to be? What's the answer? Is this going to take or is it not? Now, in her case, it did take. And that protocol is now, I think it's called the Michigan protocol, if I remember right. That's how they deal with rabies if you have a person who didn't get the vaccine. Interesting little story there. There may be times where we've been working on a project, or we have a certain prospect that we've been dealing with, purchasing a house. And if you've ever purchased a house, my family and I, we went through a series of several years where we bought and sold houses like they were, I don't know what, candy. It was ridiculous. But there's a particularly gut-wrenching, hand-wringing time when you're buying a house, and it's when you've put an offer in, and you're waiting to hear if the offer is accepted. And you're just on tenterhooks at that moment, wondering, what is going to happen here? And in all these cases, what we're asking is, what's the word? What's the word? You know, doctor calls, hey doc, what's the word? What's the word from the boss? What's the word from the sellers of the house? Are they going to accept the offer? What's the word? And when we know what the word is, we respond accordingly. If it's positive, we respond one way. If it's negative, we respond another way. And when the word is good, we tell everyone we know. And when we tell everyone we know, hey, the offer was accepted, what happens to the word? It grows. It increases. It spreads. When the girl came out of the coma, you can bet that as she started to regain her functions of her body and they saw that her body was going to fight off the rabies, they started calling people. Hey, she's going to live. The word is good. The news is positive. Bad news tends to spread more slowly and tends to be something that sometimes we hold to ourselves. But when it's good news on such an important topic, it increases. And God desires for His word to increase. He has the best good news there ever was. And that's what the gospel means. The gospel means the good news. And that good news of God's salvation, of God's coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, of dying on the cross for my sins, your sins, not His own, for the sins of humanity, rising again the third day, ascending to the right hand of God and sitting there extending the offer of salvation to all who will believe in Him, that is superlative good news. There is no better news. Because even if you have a case where you're going to die, if you've gotten that good news, you belong to the Lord. Death has no more sting. The grave no longer has a victory. There's nothing left to fear. That is the best good news. If you look over at Psalm number 138, turn over there for a second. Psalm number 138. The Bible says this in verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That word magnified is the Hebrew word that means to grow or increase. The exact thing that we're talking about. And the Bible tells us here that God has grown or increased His word above His name. Now, that doesn't mean that God has made His word more important than His name, but that it is magnified above His name in the sense that it sits on top of His name. In other words, the word of God rests upon the character of God, who He is. And when you have God, who is the one true God, the loving God, the just God, the righteous, holy God of Scripture, and His word is resting on His name, on His reputation, on His personality, you have a really good word. And you have a word that is worth increasing, that is worth spreading, that is worth passing on to others. So the world needs the growth of God's word. Its salvation and its preservation depends upon it. Without the word of God spreading, we're going to see a world in steep decline. And we do see a world in steep decline. And it's because the Word of God is not increasing. The Word of God is diminishing. Its power, its effect, its influence on the lives of people is in decline. But it should not be so among us, God's people. And so three times here in the book of Acts, going back to Acts, three times in the book of Acts we have recorded for us that phrase, the word of God grew or increased. So today we want to look at those instances and talk about how they apply to us. But before we do, I want to just mention a few things here about the significance of the word of God. What is the significance of God's word? I've got a few things here for you to consider. First of all, it's the sword of the Spirit of God to cut away our ungodliness. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit of God to cut away our ungodliness. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That sword of God's Word pierces our thoughts and intentions and lays them bare before the Lord. You can fool me, but you can't fool God. You can fool me, but you can't fool God's Word. And you can't fool yourself when you look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word and you see how God tells you you actually are. When you look at yourself and He says, this is the reality of your life, is you're not as great as you thought you were. You're actually a desperate sinner. One of the amazing things to me is that Paul says, I believe it's in his letter to Timothy, the first one, he says that he was the chief of sinners. But he doesn't say, I was the chiefest of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul there, towards the end of his life and ministry even, recognized that he still was the biggest, baddest sinner that there was in the world. And he wasn't boasting about it. He wasn't saying, hey, I'm so saved by grace, I can sit here and revel in my sin. That wasn't the point. It was a humble recognition of the fact that even though he had come so far, even though he had been entrusted with so much from the Lord, he still recognized, I'm still just a chief sinner. How much more for those of us who have not been given so much, for those of us who are not apostles who have been sent out by Christ personally, though we have been sent out as God's people to continue His witness, we're still the chiefest of sinners. And the day that we forget that is the day that we wander off the trail of God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace, because we start depending on the idea, the lie, that we are something great. But the Word of God comes and it cuts through all of that haze. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." It'll tell you exactly what you're thinking like nothing else can. Secondly, it gives us life when obeyed. The Word of God is a source of life when we obey it. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." If you're looking for life more abundant, life eternal, you say, "I'm not saved and I know it and I'm going to hell, but I don't want that to be the case." It's the Word of God coming to you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to you and you obeying it. Not in any action that you have to take for your salvation, but in receiving Christ. That's what the Word of God demands. It demands repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, it gives us life. But for those of us who have accepted Christ, it is the Word of God that continues to give us life. It is His Word that we must live by. As soon as we start looking to something else as our source of life and energy and fulfillment, we will find ourselves empty and hungry again. But the Word of God never leaves you hungry. It never leaves you empty. It always fills you up, despite what circumstances may be in your life. If you are close to the Lord and in His Word, you will find fulfillment. You will find rest for your soul. You will find life from His Word. It's the seed. The Word of God is the seed which falls into the soil of a good heart and brings forth fruit to God. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 when He said in verse 11, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." And so that begs the question to us, what kind of heart do I have? Is my heart fertile soil for the Word to fall into and bring forth fruit unto God? Or am I more like stony soil or thorn-choked soil, where it's fallen in and yes, I've received the Word, but either the hardness of my heart at persecution and hardship or the thorns, the cares of this world have come in and now I've sort of walked away from Him and His Word? We have to continually cultivate the soil of our heart. Keep it open. The Bible says to break up the fallow ground of your heart. We've got to break it up. You've got to plow it up. You've got to make sure that you're not hardening your heart before the Lord. And when His Word comes to you, that the soil of your heart is good soil, because the Word of God comes and that's where fruit comes forth to God. That fruit of the Spirit that Brother Bill was talking about today in Sunday school. That fruit is fruit. It's a natural product. It's something that you don't have to work at. An apple tree doesn't work at producing apples. You put it in the right environment with the right nutrition and the apples just happen. It's very natural. It doesn't have to sit there and squeeze and try really hard to pop out an apple. There it is. The apple just grows. The same is true of the fruit of the Spirit. When we are in the Word of God and that Word is falling on a good heart, the Spirit is able to bring forth that fruit for the Lord very naturally, very easily. We don't have to try. The Word of God is that which affords us the ability to be Christ's brethren. Luke chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it." You can be saved and be a brother or sister to Christ, co-inheritors with Him, but there's a sense in which to truly be His mother, His brethren, as He says here, we have to live it out. And that's why He says, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it." There is such thing as a person who hears the Word of God, knows the Word of God, but they don't do the Word of God. And in failing to do the Word of God, they may be actually children of God, they may be actually brethren of Christ, but in their actions, they are not. They're not living it out. And so as far as anyone is concerned who's looking at that person, they wouldn't know who you're related to spiritually. They wouldn't know. Instead, they would probably think that you're a child of the devil because you're disobeying God's word. It is the word that affords us the ability to be Christ's brethren, both positionally and practically. And lastly, it's the word of God that brings blessings, which, as you all probably know, blessing just means happiness. Happiness. When we say that we want God to bless us, we mean we want God to make me happy. I want Him to bring circumstances in my life that create happiness. Happiness is related to the word happening. What's happening to you? Well, if what's happening to you is good, it creates happiness. If what's happening is bad, it creates sorrow or anger or fear or frustration. And the Word of God brings blessings. It brings happiness to the one who keeps it. Luke 11:28 says, "But He said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it." So again, regardless of the circumstance, if we know what God's Word would require of us in that case that we find ourselves in and we do it, happiness is there. That's why there can be joy, and that's why there can be Christians who are undergoing terrible hardships and yet they still have a smile on their face. And the world goes, "What in the world? What right do you have to be so happy?" And you may say, "Well, what right do I have to be sad? I'm following the Lord. He's given me direction. I'm doing what He says, and His peace attends to that, and that makes me happy. I find His blessings there, even if the blessings are not manifest as physically as we might want them to be." That's the significance of God's Word. It's a very important thing. It's a very important tool that God uses in our lives. And so here finally we come to the three points in the book of Acts that tell us how God's Word grew. And as it tells us how God's Word grew, so we can take from it how to grow God's Word. Which ought to be the desire of each one of us as we serve the Lord, is to see, since He wants His Word to increase, we should want to see His Word increase. In our lives, in our community, in our churches, in everything that we do, and everyone that we know, we should want to see God's Word exalted, ourselves living by it, the blessings that come from it, walking with Christ as brethren, having life because we're obeying it, all of those benefits that come from the Word of God. We should desire that for ourselves and others. So turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Here in Acts chapter 6, the church is just getting rolling, so to speak. And in verse 7 we read, "And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." There it is, the Word of God increased. But what was it in this case that caused the Word of God to increase? If you go back to verse 1, you'll see it says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." So you've got the Hellenistic Hebrews, those Greek-speaking Hebrews, and you've got the Hebrews of Hebrews. And those two people are having issues. And there's a murmuring from the Greek-speaking Hebrews against the Hebrew Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So as the early church is starting in Jerusalem, they've got all of these resources that have been come and laid at the apostles' feet. And the church is distributing that to people in need. And particularly in this case, we're told that the widows are receiving the daily ministration. They're being given what they need. By the way, it's still the job of the church to take care of widows who are widows indeed. It's a command from God. That has not gone away. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That's a different sermon for a different time. But suffice it to say, that's still the job of the church. But here, the Greek-speaking widows were being slighted. They were being treated as second-class citizens. Well, they're not Hebrew Hebrews. They're Greek-speaking Hebrews, and so they're not going to get the same cut as our Hebrew widows would. And they're being neglected. They're being left out. And so they come and they tell the apostles, "Hey, this is what's going on." Look at verse 2. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said..." So they tell the apostles, and the apostles say, "All right, guys, let's come together and we're going to tell you what we're going to do." And they said, "We're going to administrate this. We're the apostles. It's our job, given by Christ, to oversee every single jot and tittle and thing that happens in the church. And so here's what we want you to do, X, Y, and Z, and distribute this much to this lady and that much to that lady, and you over there do this and you over there do that." That's not what they said. They said, "It's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It's unreasonable for us, as the apostles, as those who were given the job by Christ to spread the Word of God, for us to walk away from God's Word and start dealing with these issues of, as they call it, serving tables. These practical issues of life. Now, they didn't say, hey, this isn't important at all. Let's just burn all the money and forget about it. This doesn't need to happen anyway, lady. Go get a job. That's not what they said. They recognized it was important, but they also recognized that it was not their place, albeit they were the apostles of Christ, to be the ones to personally handle this problem, other than to pass it on to someone else, because it wasn't reasonable for them to leave the Word of God. So they said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The word there continually means devotedly, completely. This is what we're going to focus on. We're going to focus on prayer and the ministry, which is the serving of the Word of God. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the Word of God increased. When there was a devotion to the ministry of the Word of God increased. When the men of God who had been tasked with preaching and teaching God's Word said, we're not going to get sidetracked with other things, however important they may be, the Word of God increased. God's preachers must devote themselves to prayer and to serving up God's Word if we're going to see the Word of God increase today. There's no other way. This is how it's done. This is the job for certain people that God gifts and gives that calling to, is to devote themselves to the ministry of the Word. It's unreasonable for a pastor to do anything other than focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word. It's unreasonable for him to step away from that and get overly involved in all of the other things going on in a church. It's unreasonable for a pastor to step away from serving the Word of God to the people of God before him, maintain his position in some strange way in his own mind, but move on to another place and try to be a missionary and a pastor at once. It's unreasonable. He has to be there serving the Word of God. And if he leaves that and gets involved, overly involved in other things, then the Word of God is going to be dropped, just as the apostle said. And so people, the men of God, who have been tasked with serving the Word of God, must focus on that ministry. They must devote themselves to it. They must give themselves, as they say here, continually to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. That's how churches are grounded and grow, is through the faithful preaching of God's Word. If you flip over to Acts chapter 16, we see this in action in a practical way. Acts chapter 16 comes right on the heels of Acts chapter 15, as you all might have guessed. And here in Acts 16, what's happening is the Jerusalem Council has been held. The church of Jerusalem and the apostles there have written a letter to the Gentile churches telling them what it is that they need to do. Because they had been, the church of Jerusalem had been brought an issue where some Jews had been saying, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved. And so they heard that and they said, no, this isn't correct. And so they sent out a letter telling the churches of the Gentiles, essentially, I'll just read it real quick. In Acts 15:24, this is their letter. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So those were the things that they sent out to the Gentile churches. That was the letter at that time. Well, that letter is being taken now in Acts chapter 16 by Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point, and they're going around to the churches. And if we look in verse 4, it says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So here Paul, Silas, and Timothy go out, and they're spreading the gospel, and with it, they're teaching what the apostles had said to teach to the Gentile churches. We have what the apostles teach to the Gentile churches in the Scripture. It has expanded very significantly. It's not just those few verses in Acts 15 anymore. It's an entire New Testament that we have. We have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, we have Revelation. All of it is for us what that letter was to those Gentile churches at that time. And notice what happens to the churches in verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. It is when God's word is faithfully preached by the man of God who has been tasked with that responsibility that God's churches are established, that God's word grows, that Christians are settled in serving in the faith and know what it is that God would have them to do. Devotion to the ministry of the word is what causes God's word to grow. Secondly, Acts chapter 12. We move forward now. The church is hitting rough times in Acts chapter 12. Difficulties are coming that they haven't exactly faced yet. They faced persecution from Saul, who was saved and quit persecuting the church and is now an apostle and on his way to being sent out by the church at Antioch. He's been called by Christ, but here we see still the church of Jerusalem facing more persecution, but this time it's coming directly from the government. It's coming directly from the government. But before we get there, look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 12. But the word of God grew and multiplied. How in the world could the word of God grow and multiply under governmental persecution? How could that happen? Wouldn't it be snuffed out? Wouldn't it stop multiplying? Wouldn't people just be quiet and squirrel away and say, I'm not talking about that anymore. Are you kidding me? No, that's not what happened. And we're going to see why that's not what happened here in a moment. But before we get to it, I want to tell you pointedly that what we're going to see here is that the Word of God grows when dependent prayer to the God of the Word is made. The Word of God grows with dependent prayer to the God of the Word. Christ's church must handle things through totally dependent prayer. That's how the Word of God grows. That's how God's work gets done. Look at verse 1, Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So like I said, now the government, Herod the king, the one in that area who had all the jurisdiction, all the authority to do whatever he wanted, so far as Caesar himself didn't stop him. There was nothing that anyone could say to deter Herod from doing what he wanted to do, except for Caesar and, praise the Lord, God himself. And Herod, this king, decides he's going to stretch forth his hand to vex certain of the church. Now that sounds very flowery to us in the Elizabethan English. He stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, but it wasn't flowery at the time. This was not something that was so simple and easy as, well, Herod's just trying to bother people. And we know that because of verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he was stretching forth his governmental hand. He was sending out the police force to arrest certain people in the church to put them to death. And that's what he had done to James, the brother of John. He had killed him. This was not a vexing of just a minor perturbation, a bothering to the church of, well, Herod said we can't meet in that building because it's too close to this and it's not zoned properly. So he said we can't meet there anymore. He's killing people. This is genuine, bona fide, life-threatening persecution. Verse 3 says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So once he realized that killing James had actually caused the Jews, who were noteworthy to be the greatest thorn in the side of any ruler in the Roman Empire. The Jews had their laws, their customs, their ways, and they would not bend for anybody. It's almost like at some point in their history, God had judged them so sternly for deviating from the law that they had decided, we're never doing that again. And that's exactly what had happened. And now they are a problem to everybody that tries to rule them. But when he killed James, he saw that it pleased the Jews. Oh, this garners political favor to the people that these cats that I'm trying to herd like this milk. And so if I do some more of this, they'll probably be easier for me to govern. So he proceeded further to take Peter also. And he did arrest him. But then were the days of unleavened bread. And so he arrests Peter and he puts him in jail and he has him sit there in prison and he says basically, look, once the holidays have passed, I'm going to deal with this. This is going to be great. He's going to bring him forth to the people and he's going to show them to him and he'll make this big display of, I don't know, what do you think I should do? Okay, let's kill him and everybody will be happy and that'll be that, and Herod's word will increase, so to speak. But verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison. And notice, this is our key. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. They didn't go and petition the court of Herod. They didn't try to file an injunction. They didn't appeal to Caesar. They didn't do any of that stuff. They didn't get a protest together and create yard signs and go picket the castle. They went above every other authority, above every other person, directly to the God of the universe, and they said, Lord, we would like to see Peter released. This isn't right. And they prayed for him without ceasing. And it wasn't just one or two people, but the Bible says here, it was the church. The church in unity besought the God of heaven for Peter. And when that happened, Peter was released. And if you've read the story, you know how he was released. It was very miraculous. It was a way only God could do. An angel showed up, kicks Peter in the ribs as he's laying there asleep and said, get up, we're getting out of here. And Peter gets up and he puts on his shoes and he stumbles out of the door and stumbles out of the prison yard and he gets a few streets down. The angel disappears and that's when he realizes, I'm not dreaming. This is real. I'm out of the prison. And I imagine about that time, Peter probably thought, you know, I bet the guards are going to come after me. And so he makes quickly for the house where the church was gathered. And Rhoda comes to the door as Peter's knocking. And she comes to the door. Who's there? Now, mind you, the church is still praying. Who's there? It's me, Peter. Open the door. She's so excited, she can't believe it's him. Ah, and she screams like little girls do probably and runs off. And everybody, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. And here's this church in unceasing prayer for Peter, to God, for his release. Peter's released. And what's their response? Rhoda, you're crazy. You're crazy. Stop. Stop that. They didn't believe her. But we're that same way. You ever prayed for something? And when you got the news that the Lord actually answered your prayer in the positive, you genuinely just couldn't believe it. Are you serious? What? No way. I can't believe it. I think a similar thing happened to Mary whenever she first visited the tomb and saw that Jesus had risen. And then came back and she was still in disbelief. Thought, no, it can't be true. And she was sad, but then Jesus appeared to her. We have those times in our life, and this was a time for the church of Jerusalem. There's no way. And yet, God said, as it were, way. He's here. And so they bring Peter in. And then what happens is later, Herod is having this day of celebration, and he's sitting on his throne, and he's arrayed in his royal apparel, which, again, is so inadequate to describe what the scene would have looked like. It would have been just completely opulent. And he sat upon his throne and made oration to the people gathered around, and the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of God and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. When the church prayed unceasingly unto God, God not only released Peter, but he eradicated the problem. He took out Herod. And verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The church of God has to be engaged in dependent prayer to the God of the word, for the word of God to multiply. That's how the church needs to handle its problems. We don't need to go looking for the latest widgets and gadgets and schemes and programs that people have come up with in order to solve our problems. We need to return to the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want us to do in this situation, Lord? That was Paul's response whenever the Lord knocked him down on the road to Damascus. He said, what wilt thou have me to do? The problem is, we have to be knocked to our knees often before we'll turn to the Lord and say, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But if we would judge ourselves, the Bible says, we would not be judged. The Lord wants us to assume that position voluntarily. He doesn't want to have to knock us down. He doesn't want to have to bring us to that point. He wants us to voluntarily turn to Him and say, okay, Lord, here's the issue in front of us. What should we do? You tell us. And notice that it says that they prayed without ceasing. Without ceasing. They weren't giving up until God answered. It wasn't just a one-off, hey, I guess we should pray for Peter, but I mean, he's dead meat. You saw what happened to James. No, it was without ceasing. They went to the Lord and they weren't giving up until He answered, and He did answer. Too often we give up so easily in our prayers. We go to the Lord and we ask Him for things that we would like to see done, and hopefully those things are because we believe that it would honor Him. And we go to Him, we say, Lord, this is what seems good. This seems to be what would honor You. This seems to be what would accord with Your Word. Just like with Peter. Lord, it would make sense that Peter would continue and be able to continue the spread of Your Word and be the apostle You've called him to be. Please release him. But we give up. We give up and we sort of walk away. Well, I prayed about it, and you know, God's either going to do it or He's not. The Lord doesn't want us to be that way. He wants unceasing prayer from His church. Thirdly, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. We've seen that the Word of God grew with devotion to the ministry of the Word. The Word of God grew with dependent prayer to the God of the Word. And now we're going to see that the Word of God grew with a denouncing of sin among the people of the Word. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 again says, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." There's a sort of graduation that's been taking place, if you've noticed. In our first example, it says the Word of God grew and the number of disciples multiplied. In our second example, it says the Word of God increased and multiplied, but now the Word of God grew and prevailed. There's this sort of graduation of the effect that the Word has is becoming stronger and stronger. Not only is it growing, but now it's prevailing with its growth. The Word of God grew and prevailed. Believers must admit and abandon their sin. So why is it here that the Word of God grew? Acts chapter 19, you have the beginning there. Paul corrects some disciples of John who had only been baptized in the name of John. He rebaptizes those guys and then he stays there. Verse 10 tells us, it says that this continued his teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's teaching, there we have the man of God, not serving tables, but giving himself continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word, and the Word is spreading. It's not only spreading in Ephesus, though, it's going to all Asia, and this is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And the Word of God is spreading from Ephesus out throughout that entire broader region. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. So not only is Paul preaching and teaching, and the Word of God is spreading, but he's also doing miracles. And people are seeing, hey, this guy Paul, if he touches a handkerchief, and then your sick uncle touches the handkerchief, he's not sick anymore. It's pretty amazing. And these things are happening. It's very, very reminiscent of the ministry of Christ. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." So you have these exorcist Jews who see what Paul is doing, and they think, hey, here's an opportunity for us to ride his coattails, and we'll also get famous, and maybe we'll get some money, and this will be great. And so they go and they adjure these evil spirits by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Verse 14, "And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So this one guy kicks the tail of these other 7 guys, tears their clothes up, and they run off naked and wounded, having found out that this power of God that Paul was expressing was not something that they could just conjure up. These were not coattails that they could simply ride. There wasn't anything here for them in terms of fame or money. They were abused by this person. And what was shown to the people through that was the power that Paul is manifesting is the genuine power of God. He's not like these charlatans. There's something real. This is the power of God. And it says in verse 17, "This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Isn't it a wonderful thing that in verse 17 it doesn't say the name of Paul was magnified, but the name of Jesus was magnified? Doesn't that say something about Paul, that Paul was not like these other charlatans coming in and saying, whoa, you do know who touched the napkin first. It was me. That's my power. That was not Paul's stick. That was not Paul's perspective. That's not who he was, because he was a genuine man of God. And when God's power was seen of the people, the Lord Jesus was magnified. And that's how it ought to be. God must receive the glory for all things that are done. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from Him. Nothing that we have do we ultimately receive from people. If we receive anything good from people, just as these who had received healing from Paul, ultimately we receive it from the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And so the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. But now we're getting into the real point here. Verses 18 and 19. "And many that believed..." So first we get the general response of the area, Jews and Greeks. The people there, they're afraid. Man, this Jesus that's being preached, He is somebody. He is somebody. But now we draw it into the believers. Many that believed came, and what did they do? They confessed. And they showed their deeds. And the word deeds there is the idea of their business. They showed what they had been up to. It kind of implies that they had also been involved in some sort of underhanded deeds. Things that they shouldn't have been involved in, like the sons of Sceva. I don't know what they were doing. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it was stuff that they shouldn't have been involved in as Christians. And they came and they confessed and they showed their deeds. "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men." So these are people who had been involved in the occult. People leaving their businesses, leaving their tainted mixtures of Christianity and occultism. "And they counted the price of them, the books that they burned, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." It was when the believers finally realized, hey, God's power is real. With the unbelievers who had seen and magnified the name of the Lord Jesus, and they allowed the realization of the power of God to take an effect in their lives. To say, we do worship an almighty God. And we need to cleanse our lives from these things that have intermingled us with these unbelievers. We need to set aside our works. We need to set aside our businesses and our deeds that have been tainted by the world. We need to get out of the occultism, the mysticism, the intermingling of idols and the one true God. We need to burn it all, get rid of it all. Set ourselves apart for God. "And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." There is a real problem with the church today in that these same types of things infest our lives. It may not be the occult. You say, I don't have a little Buddha on my mantle, and I don't have a Wiccan knife in my house. Doesn't matter. We were talking today about TV, screen time. All of us carry a little idol in our pocket all the time. How much does that thing have an effect on you? What are the influences coming into your heart, your mind, your home, your children through those things? The music you listen to, all of it, there's a spirit behind it. We are so affected by the things of the world and we don't even notice it. There's a lot of music that has the label of Christian on it. That if you listen carefully to the music and you don't know the song, you go, wait a second, is this secular or is this Christian? I can't tell. I had that happen recently with my kids. There was a song that they were bopping along to and I said, that sounds a lot like this song that I used to listen to whenever I wasn't serving the Lord. And I played the other song. And they said, oh yeah, there's really no difference. So it was almost the same song. It's just Christianity taking something of the world, slapping a Christian label on it and saying, hey, now we like it. That's the kind of stuff that needs to be gotten out of our lives. Denouncing of sin among the people of the Word causes the Word of God to grow and to prevail. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. This is exactly what Paul is talking about here to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's unfortunate we take this verse typically and apply it exclusively to who you marry. because it actually applies completely to the life of a believer, start to finish, inside and out. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" That is, what commonality is there between righteousness and unrighteousness? You set them side by side, they have nothing in common. There's nothing there that's the same. "What communion hath light with darkness? Can light and darkness shake hands? Can they commune? Can they come together and say, hey, let's embrace each other in a big hug?" No, there's a stark line between where the light ends and the shadow begins. There's a sharp line because the two cannot commune in any way. "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That is, what harmony does Christ have with wickedness? If Jesus Christ were a note, a musical note, and wickedness were a musical note, and you played them at the same time, it would not be harmonious. It would be discordant. It would be grating upon the ear. That's what he's saying here. "What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" What part, what togetherness, what inheritance is there between a believer and an infidel? The believer's going to heaven, the infidel's going to hell. Those are two very different scenarios. And so in each of these things, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? All of these are stark examples. These two things are worlds apart, is what Paul is saying. "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." He's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's telling believers, come out from among them. Come out from among the world. Come out from among Belial and the infidels and the idols and the unrighteousness and the darkness. Come out from that. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There is a disconnect that we experience between us and the Lord whenever we taint our lives with the ungodliness that is in the world. And it feels like God is distant, and it feels like He's not receiving us. The reason is, He isn't. It isn't that He doesn't love us, and it isn't that we've lost our salvation. It's that He cannot receive us, which to receive you is to take something to yourself. It's like saying, I'll hug you. I'll bring you close to me. But even as a Christian, when there's sin in our lives and worldliness in our lives, the Lord says, I can't get as close to you as I want to. And so lovingly, He says, will you get rid of that? Just flush it. I want to get close to you. But that's coming between us. He says, I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Denouncing of sin among the people of the Word is of utmost importance to the growth of the Word of God. Believers must admit and abandon their sin. So I'll just close with these few thoughts. I recently read a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a guy named Philip Keller. Have you guys ever heard of that? Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Excellent book. Wonderful book. I can't recommend it enough. He said this at one point. He's a shepherd for, I think, 20 years up in the Northeast. And he just looks at Psalm 23 as a shepherd. It's a self-descriptive title. And just walks through it and says, as a shepherd, this is what these things bring to my mind. And he says this at one point, most of us possess a formidable amount of information on what the Master expects from us. Precious few have either the will, intention, or determination to act on it and comply with His instructions. But the person who decides to do what God asks him has moved onto fresh ground, which will do both him and others a world of good. Besides, it will please the Good Shepherd to no end. God wants us all to move on with Him. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants it not only for our welfare, but for the benefit of others as well as His own dear reputation. And that's what we're talking about. The growth of God's Word, His reputation, His namesake, His instruction. It is insufficient to hear these things from God's Word and go, that was nice, I agree with that, and never do anything about it. It's completely insufficient. We become those who are simply hearers of the Word and not doers, and we have deceived our own selves. So I would ask us this, why should we expect to attain results in terms of growing God's Word, furthering the gospel, living out our lives for Him by anything other than what God has shown us He desires in His Word. If His Word tells us that it's devotion to the ministry of the Word, dependent prayer to the God of the Word, and denouncing of sin among the people of the Word that causes the Word of God to grow, why would we expect that we can go to the biggest mega church in America and copy what they're doing and paste it over here and see the results of God's Word spreading? What you'll see is you'll see the spread of whatever it is you brought in. And only time will tell what all it is that you brought in. But whatever you use to bring people in, I heard someone say once, is what you have to use to keep them. So as carnal as it is to bring them in, the flashing lights, the smoke machines, all of that foolishness, it's just going to have to increase. Because like when someone comes and touches you on your shoulder, you feel it at first, but if they keep their finger there, you tune it out. You forget it's there. Or you get in your car and you turn it on and it sounds like the radio is blaring, but as you drive down the road, it's like it gets quieter and quieter and quieter. And you find yourself turning it up. It's the same principle. You use carnal hooks to bring people into the house of God. You just have to get more and more carnal to get them to stay. But if you use the Word of God and just do it God's way, what you'll find is a lot of people will bail. Not interested. Don't want it. It's not flashy enough. It's not interesting enough. It's too grating against me. I feel offended by what was said. But the people who are the good ground that receive the Word of God will bring forth fruit. And the people outside who are looking, genuinely looking for a relationship with the Lord will see it and they'll say, hey, I want that. I want that. That's not boring. That's a balm to my soul. Those are words I need to hear. I needed to know that God loves me despite my sinfulness. I needed to know that God would receive me as a child without working for it. I needed to know that as God's child, He does have a standard that He wants me to live by. And it's refreshing to me as a Christian to hear God has a standard and God lovingly says, put away the world from you. But people won't hear that in the latest Christian song. People aren't going to hear that in a feel-good message. People aren't going to hear that in being just pumped up and being told, hey, don't be bullies, don't be mean to each other, whatever it is. I literally heard a sermon like that one time and I couldn't believe it. I thought, this is it? This is the preaching? Don't be mean to each other? With no reference to God's Word or, hey, maybe what Christ did for us and forgiving each other as He forgave us, just don't be mean? That only goes so far. Because listen, you're going to do something to me that's really going to be hard for me not to be mean to you. And I need to know from the Lord, why? Why should I not return railing for railing? Why should I not revile again? Because Jesus doesn't do that. That's why. We've got to do the things that God says to do if we want to get God's results. If we want to see the Word of God grow, it has to come through the same means that we've talked about today. So are we willing to do what's necessary to see the Word of God grow? It's never easy to actually apply God's Word to our life. It's never easy to actually apply God's Word as a church. It will require that we do things differently. It will require that we set aside ourselves, that we set aside our traditions, that we set aside many things if we're going to really follow the Word of God. And we have to be willing to do that. Not to throw out things that are important that have come from God's Word. That would be foolish. But to carefully and honestly look at our lives and say, Lord, have I gotten off track here? In comparison to Your Word, I think I have. I want to get back on track. I want to start doing the things that You want me to do. Because I want to see Your Word increase. We should desire God's Word not only to grow, but to prevail. And so I would end with this simple question to each of us as individuals. Is the Word of God prevalent in your life? Is it prevalent in your life? I'm not talking about just going through the motions of having a quiet time. I'm not talking about just coming to church on a weekly basis. But in all that you do, do you ask yourself, I wonder if Scripture has anything to say about that? I wonder if the Lord has a direction He wants me to go. As I'm considering the need for a new job, does God's Word tell me anything that I could take heed to in looking for that new job? I used to bounce at a bar. Guess what? God's Word told me you need to quit. You need to stop. Don't be there. That's not the lifestyle I have for you. In fact, the Lord made it very clear to me, you're an idiot. It was one of the most loving things the Lord's ever spoken to my heart. But you're an idiot, Doug. A willful idiot. You've brought yourself to this point where you're living in such sin that unbelievers have more wisdom than you do. All because you've walked away from my word. He has something in every facet and every area of our life from his word for us to heed and follow for his glory and for our benefit. So may the word of God be prevalent in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are so loving and so kind, so gracious to us. And I know, Lord, that it's the